Be seated. Thank you, folk, for playing for us. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 again this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. I was remembering again this past week the words of a missionary who had served the Lord wonderfully for a number of years. And he, I don't know what your thought is about people who serve on the mission field. I've heard people, I guess in all sincerity, come up to them and say, it must be so exciting to be in a foreign situation and different culture and so on and so forth. And I'm sure it is. Trevor, I could hardly contain myself on Friday, in fact, when we were getting ready to say goodbye. I said, Trevor, I'm so excited for you to be able to go to another state and in another culture and work with those folk for these 4 weeks. But this seasoned missionary in a kind of wry way said, you know, missionary work wouldn't be nearly so boring if it weren't so daily. Now I'll just let that settle in for a minute. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? So much of the Christian life consists of day in, day out life, right? Basic day-to-day disciplines. Elizabeth Elliot, when she was still ministering and had her daily broadcast, frequently would use a little phrase that went way back, by the way, wasn't original with her, it went way back, and at least Anglo-Saxon Christians used it, and probably before them, but this is what she would say: do the next thing. Do the next thing. So much of life is just doing the next thing. So much of faithful Christian living is just doing the next thing. You know, maybe you're like me. Especially when I was a younger Christian, I really enjoyed reading or having read to me when I was a child. I loved for my parents to read to me, one of my favorite times at night. But to read the narrative sections of Old and New Testament. By narrative, I mean the stories, accounts of things that the men and women of faith did. You know, here's David, a mere teenager. And I gather he really wasn't that old, just a ruddy youngster. And he goes up against a for real giant with a slingshot. And he does him in. he did it, right? You think of the three Hebrew children, Daniel's friends, who had the orders to bow down to this golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected. And if you don't do it, you're going into the fiery furnace. And they had astounding courage and faith to say, we're not careful to answer you, O King, on this. The God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace. But don't forget the next few words. What were the next few words? But if not, we're still not going to bow down to your image. And of course, God wonderfully, wonderfully saved them from that. Let me just remind you of a few of these situations this morning. Here's Daniel, and chose to disobey as an old man. You know, I don't know how old he was by then. It's estimated he was up in his 70s, easy, maybe 80s. You know, what happens, folks, when you get older? You know, I've paid my due, I've done this, and you know, I'm just going to... He's in a very high political office, and the king has said, anybody, he signed this edict. It was a trap, but he signed it. You pray to anybody except me for the next 30 days, and you're going to the den of lions. Right? And Daniel heard that the decree had been signed, and he went up to his room, and he opened his windows east toward Jerusalem, and like his habit was, he did this every day. He prayed three times a day. He prayed toward Jerusalem, and he prayed to the living God. And you know the story of the lion's den and God's marvelous delivering of him. Thinking of another fellow today, and when we think of faith and acts of faith, I can hardly get past Abraham, the father of the faithful. And it's interesting, I'm just thinking, this is just coming together this morning. Daniel was an old man when he chose, rather than just to coast and say, you know, I've paid my due, there's no sense in getting involved in this today, I'll just keep my windows closed. and we'll pray. Here's Abraham, and he's called to leave his home area, Ur of the Chaldees, which, by the way, was a very progressive city. And I mean that word in the best sense of the term. It wasn't just, I always thought of kind of a few palm trees and camels and sheep grazing somewhere. It was an astoundingly well laid out city. They had air conditioning back then, folks. Without electricity, they knew how to do things. They had several libraries they've unearthed. They had mathematics to the square root logarithm. It was the place to live. There are some doctors, by the way, that are from that area of the world that are up in Hopkinsville now. But here he is, and he's 75 years old, when the Lord says, Abraham, I'd like you to close up shop. I wonder if he was getting Social Security. I want you to close up shop, and I want you to go where I'm going to take you. And can you imagine going to Sarah? You know, ladies, Abraham, what's wrong with you? You're so quiet at supper tonight. He says, you know, something really strange happened today. God spoke to me. You mean the gods that they worship around here, some of these idols? No, this was different. This is the real one. What did he say to you? He said he wants us to leave here. Where are we going to go? He didn't tell me. And he's going to this promised land that God has promised him. And partway through he says, by the way, I'm going to give you a son, Abraham. And after he makes the mistake that begets Ishmael, he says, no. Sarah is going to be the one who bears this child. And Abraham laughed when he first heard that, by the way. Sarah laughs later when she hears the Lord say it. Abraham laughed. But both of them, were told, grew great in faith. And when Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old, move over medical science. And then a few years after that, I don't know how old he was, but God said, by the way, I want you to take your promised son now and go to a mountain I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice. You know how all the pagans around you, he's in Canaan by this time, they worship Baal, they worship Moloch, they worship Astaroth. You know how they worship their gods. They regularly take their children and offer them as living sacrifices, and they kill their children, they offer them back. Do you love me that much, Abraham? Now, by the way, that's extra biblical, okay? I'm not putting words in God's mouth. But that was what the culture was like. And he did it. Of course, not killing his child, but we know how he trusted the Lord. And you could add any number of narratives to that list. But the point is that while those stories are true, they're wonderfully encouraged, and sometimes when we read them, we may put ourselves even in the storyline thing. If I was him, if I was her, would I have responded the same way? How would I have done it? What we forget is that for long stretches of time in between each of those events that the Bible records for us, in the lives of each of the people that I've just mentioned to you today, there were stretches of time, long stretches of time, in between these events that the Lord has recorded for us. And nothing supernatural was happening. We have the privilege of sitting and reading God's special revelation, and so He tells us about those things that really did happen. But we need to sometimes draw up timelines in the life of Abraham, life of Daniel, and so forth, and remember that in between the times where God was revealing Himself and doing wonderful works, there were also long stretches where it was quiet. Just like it is in your life. By the way, between the Old Testament, writing of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament of Matthew, there are 400 years. You know what the Bible believers came to term those 400 years? The 400 silent years. Because from the time of God speaking to Malachi until John the Baptizer was called and brought on the scene, there was no special revelation coming. So here we have 400 years where God's people have the promises of the Old Testament and what has been revealed, but there's no word from heaven. And you know, when we go through these long stretches in life, like the missionary, we could be tempted to say, you know, the Christian life wouldn't be nearly so boring if it weren't so daily. But listen, this is what life for us is. This is how God has brought it. So for several weeks now, I've been underlining and emphasizing the importance of Christians not only learning new truth together, when we come together on the Lord's Day as we are today, learning new truth from God's Word, but also reminding ourselves again and again and again of old truths, things that we may have heard, but we need to hear again, or we may need to relearn them again, because it's so easy for us to forget them, to let them slip, to put them on the back burners of our mind. It's interesting, last night when I was reviewing some of these thoughts to myself, my mind went to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, where the writer, writing to those first century Jewish Christians, said this: "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard." You remember what he said next? "Lest we drift away." And by the way, when I read those words years ago for the first time, I thought it was saying, lest we let them slip, as if it's going away. But listen to what the writer, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, said. We must pay particular heed, lest we drift away. Why is that important? Because God's Word never changes. The truth is always the truth. It doesn't change. We may change. We may drift away, but it is the same. So here we have these opening verses in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter, writing his final letter before he is martyred, says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." It's interesting, as we've looked at this for several weeks, and I've repeatedly brought us back to this idea of being reminded. There is an immediate context, obviously, to what Peter is saying, an immediate application, which is, I'm reminding you of what both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles have said regarding the second coming of Christ. That is true. But I'm emphasizing a broader application today, and I want you to take this to heart. Nobody has asked me, and not that I expected anybody to, but, you know, who reminds you? You're here on a Sunday, and you're reminding us of the truth, and you're teaching us truth. Who reminds you? Where do you get your spiritual encouragement and your reminders and your exhortations? And I want to take just a moment this morning and just share some of that with you, for whatever it's worth. Obviously, it starts with my daily time in God's Word. From the time that I actually became a Christian in late high school, it was just inculcated into me that the Word of God is important. And so when I got up in the morning, as soon as I could, I would get God's Word and I would start reading it. And before I go to bed at night, the last thing I read before I go to bed is God's Word. That's what I've done for years and years, and it has been a wonderful help. By the way, I was reminded again in another context. Normally, we think my day began for Aaron. His day began at 2 this morning when he got up to take Trevor to the airport. We think, well, my day began at 7. Whenever you woke up this morning, you got up. That's not what the Bible teaches. Your day begins when you go to sleep. See, when God is creating the world, what does He say when He creates day one, and the evening and the morning were the first day? Day two, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Day three, the evening and the morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. Why? Because what you go to sleep, the way you go to sleep at night, often determines what it's like when you get up in the morning. We say sometimes, boy, Ken must have gone to bed on the wrong side of the bed. When he got up, he was just a bear. Well, it wasn't that he got up on the wrong side of the bed. He went to bed on the wrong side of the bed. You know, that's why, by the way, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, listen, don't let, if you have any anger, you have bitterness between you and somebody else, you take care of that before the sun sets. That's just not so much poetry. There's a real point to that, because what you go to bed with in your mind and in your heart festers, right? And so you wake up in the morning and guess what? It hasn't gone away. It's still there. So morning and evening, that's just what I do. I that's my habit. And I'd add that understanding the gospel over the last second half of my ministry here, at least here with you. You know, we've been here 31 years or so. At least the second half, I've started to understand the gospel in a way that I never had understood it before. And it has begun to liberate me in so many areas of my Christian life, not the least of which is my daily quiet time, we call it, our time in the Word, because for so many years I labored under a legalistic assumption. And if you had asked me, are you earning favor with God by reading God's Word, I probably would have said, no, I don't think so. No, no, no. But you know what subtly was in my heart was, yeah, I really am. That somehow I have to do this. I'm under mandate. Now understand, there's a tension in the New Testament. There are very specific things that you shall not, you shall do. But we everything is under the grace of God. I don't do anything in order to try to merit my salvation, to merit His forgiveness and so forth. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. It's already done. So what I do in my life is a response to what He has done. I can't add anything to His sacrifice. So when I turn to God's Word, I'm feeding my soul. I understand from God's Word that my mind needs to be transformed. Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Other passages. So I'm giving the Holy Spirit the one thing that He uses specifically in my mind to change it and to change my heart and to conform me to Christ's image. So it's very important. And of course, my wife would tell you, since I've been doing this, she lives with an angel from that. Hey, come on, who laughed out loud like that? Knowingly, and by the way, the older we are, the louder we laugh. Right? Because, why? Because we know that we have feet of clay. See, when the gospel says we have a sin nature, it's not just something that suddenly is eradicated the moment I come to faith in Christ. That's not true. It's still there. I have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. And the primary source that God has given you for the Holy Spirit to fill you is the Word of God. So that's been an important thing for me. And of course, then I'm as a pastor of a church, I have this wonderful privilege of having to study God's Word each week so that I can come back and share it with you. Dr. Howard Hendricks years ago quipped to an audience he was talking with. Of course, he was a theological professor, but he said, they pay me to be good. You people are good for nothing. You know, I just marvel at the thing that here I'm actually paid so I can study God's Word and I can teach it. And what a huge privilege. Well, by the way, in addition to this, having a good Bible study, one of the things that's very helpful is having a good study Bible. We in this culture are blessed, so incredibly blessed with some very good study Bibles. And I'm not going to mention too many names today, but there can be a wonderful, wonderful help when they're godly men who know what they're talking about. Let me put something on another trend here. If you came up very ill, ladies, you feel a lump. Men, you know something is going on. Do you go down to the local garage and ask old Bubba to give you a once over to see what's going on? I have a friend whose spouse has serious cancer, and when they discovered this, they didn't run to just anybody for that. They wanted to go to an oncologist, and not just any oncologist. They wanted to go to somebody who had a proven track record. Thank you very much. Who knows what they're talking about, right? So I'm saying, why do we think that way with our physical health, but when it comes to our spiritual health, everything from soup to nuts out there. I just learned this week about one of these electronic preachers who told his people that God has talked to me and he wants me to have not just an airplane, he wants me to have one of the finest private jets that's out there. And they're giving it to him. In fact, if I understood it correctly, he's actually convinced them that not just a tithe, but what God wants you to do is you keep 10% and give me the 90%. With a straight face. I mean, what is it that who was the circus guy? A sucker's born every minute. There's something about going to the right source. And there are good study Bibles. Some of you went together and purchased for me a Reformation study Bible. I am going to mention that because it's done by reputable men. Great resource. In fact, I learned just the end of this past week, and I think I put a brochure on the back pew there from Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul's group, put this together, that when you buy the study Bible, there are all sorts of additional references that come with it. There are like seven, I think, e-books by Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson and Steve Lawson. There are major teaching sessions, that, and by that I mean like maybe, and I'll just throw a number here, 46 sessions on the attributes of God, 56 sessions on all sorts of things. I mean, wonderful, wonderful resources that are there. I almost didn't get it because, you know, when I got the Bible out of its case, I didn't bother looking at all the material that came with it. I just went to the Bible. Fortunately, you know, so these are wonderful resources. I'm saying here are resources for us, folks. You know, here we are in the digital age. There's all sorts of junk floating out there. There's all sorts of time-wasting things that you can do with the computer, with your iPhones and your iPads. But there are also some wonderful, wonderful venues that can be an encouragement and a help. Let me just share a couple of them with you. I mentioned R.C. Sproul. He's got some wonderful daily podcasts, sermons, teaching times that are there. See, I have friends that download these, and when they have to travel distances. So they download them when they're in a Wi-Fi session, and then while they're traveling, guess what they're listening to? And I don't fault you if you listen to talk radio or something else, but listen, we are on the threshold. If God gave us the proverbial crystal ball, and we looked in it and we saw what's ahead for the next year, 2 years, 5 years, and our nation, first of all, I think all of us would go to our faces now, probably, crying out for mercy and for help. But we would be preparing ourselves. That's what biblical Christianity is about. It's living day by day by day. Not knowing what's coming in the future, but we take advantage of these things. On occasion, by the way, I've listened to John Piper has a wonderful blog. By the way, that's been a personal help to me. I regularly get encouragements and good reminders from the folk that contribute there. Dr. Al Mohler, who heads up the Southern Baptist Seminary over in Louisville, just a wonderful, wonderful man of God. He has not only a daily posting that he puts up, but on the weekend he has something called Ask Anything Weekend Edition. And so people can call in and they'll ask a question. And then he answers it. It's all maybe 15 minutes. But I just want to tell you a couple things. I just took this last weekend, for example. Here's a person called in, a young husband, and he said, my wife has been diagnosed with cancer, and the doctors say this type of cancer there's a very small percentage of people who ever survive it. And so we're wondering, as a Christian, should we be using medical means to try to prolong her life when it seems that this is terminal? There is no hope that way. And I say it's interesting because I had a conversation with one of you this past week about something very similar. And you and I agreed, so we must be right. But by the way, there wasn't an absolute answer to this, but there are some wonderful boundaries. See, if we are made in the image of God, then we have intrinsic value. And all things being equal, human life is to be preserved and protected. But what if you come to that stage in life where years-wise, you know, there's just, we don't have much time, more time. Or in this case, where we've done what we could do medically, but there's no hope. What do we do then? It was a good question and answer, especially when we're bombarded with some of the nonsense that's out there today. Here's another question. Do the Gospels, the four Gospels, contradict the teaching that Jesus rose after 3 days? If I were to ask you today, when did Jesus rise again? How many days after he died? You'd say 3 days. When you read the Gospels, though, there are some of them that you think, wait a minute, is that really 3 days? Are they contradicting themselves? And Mohler just wonderfully gave an answer to that. I'm not going to tell you what he said. You go check it out. But here's one more that, in fact, this was the first one up, and I saved it for the last because a person called in, and a very articulate person asked, should Christians disengage from the public sphere and take the Benedict option? By the way, just a question. How many of you have ever heard of the Benedict option before? Not Benedict eggs, by the way, but the Benedict option. Okay, one, two, okay. You heard the broadcast, okay. That's why. Yeah, it's a reference. Let me just concise it this way. In the Middle Ages, when you had Christians following the idea of Christian monasticism, so that you withdrew from the culture that you were in, you didn't want to be infected with the sin that was around you, and you just went away to the deserts or some other place to kind of hibernate there. And in a sense, we have that in the Amish community. Some of the Mennonite communities reflect some of that kind of thinking. It's interesting, after I heard this, and in part of the answer, I realized understanding the New Testament, understanding the Gospel sheds a lot of life, a lot of light on this kind of thinking. Why would somebody ask, should Christians disengage from society and just kind of make their own Christian subculture? Why would you be asking that today? Because we as a culture are going south really quickly. I mentioned last week Dr. Robert George was going to be honored by the Witherspoon, I think, Wilberforce, whatever it's called, this past week, and I think he was. Dr. George is a really very perceptive man. And I wasn't going to share it. I think I did share it with a few of you last week. But Dr. George, at one point in another lecture, had said, you know, we as a culture, the time of easy Christianity, that's not quite it. But the time of being accepted by our culture is done. We're past that time now. And he just honestly laid it out. And he was speaking to a large group of Catholics when he said this. He said, the time of easy Christianity is done in our culture. He said, more recently, he said, you know, I believe that in my life, now I guess he's a little older than me, I don't know, but he says, I believe in my lifetime, I'm going to die in my sleep. By which he meant, I'm just going to die like most people do, you know, natural death. But I also believe that the next generation are going to die martyrs if they're Christians. The generation after that who are Christians, will help build out of the rubble of the destruction of civilization that has come, will help build the next civilized unit. Now, understand, when I repeat what Dr. George said, I'm not saying that was a revelation from God, this is what's going to happen. But he is perceptive in saying we are very, very quickly moving into this anti-Christian climate. And so as Christians, do we disengage? Do we have this bunker mentality where we hide ourselves away, become like the monastics? See, the New Testament gospel, I was just reflecting last night, Acts 17, Paul has been to the city of Thessaloniki, and we call it Thessalonica, there in Greece, and he's had 3 Sabbath days, and he's reasoned in the synagogue, and over those 3 Sabbath days, a number of the Jews and the Greeks who had proselytized heard what he was saying, and he said, this is it. this is the truth. They became believers. But some of the Jews who did not believe started to stir up trouble. And they stirred up trouble in the city. They tried to find Paul to drag him before the magistrates. When they couldn't find him, they found one of the new believers named Jason. And they dragged him in. And do you remember what they were crying out to the magistrates when they brought him in? This is interesting. It said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." I read that and I thought, that's all right out of the 21st century playbook. It is. So what did the first century Christians do? See, the monastics came centuries later when they were getting the gospel wrong. The first century Christians, the first few centuries of Christians, understood the gospel correctly. They were salt and light. They were turning the world upside down. What was it that influenced the Greco-Roman world and changed it so dramatically? It was the gospel. It was Christians who understood we are the salt of the world. We are the light of the world. It's in us. So they didn't run away somewhere. They just lived life. And they understood that there is a sovereign God. You know, the one that we read about earlier today and we sang hymns to and we prayed to. That whether we're here in this building this hour of the day, or whether we're out of here somewhere this week, or whether we're flying to Alaska or wherever we are, that God is my God. If you have placed your faith and trust in Him, He is your God. His Spirit indwells you. Just as He said to Israel, He would say to you, the one who keeps Israel out of their slumbers and their sleeps, you're like the apple of my eye. You're precious to me. I love you. You know, I just looked back, and I really thought they would just be introductory comments to the sermon today. You're saved. Okay, it's all right. You're safe. We're not going to go on. But in sharing this today, I want you to get a feel, not with a cloud over us today. Years ago, if I had shared what I just shared with you today, it would have been with all of my melancholy temperament coming to bear. And said, oh, man, it is really dark. That's not biblical Christianity. My temperament is still the same. Your temperament is still the same. But the truth sets me free. And so I come together corporately to focus on God's Word. I sing God's Word. I pray God's Word. I read and study God's Word. It's all about Him putting His truth back in me. That puts ballast in my boat. When things aren't going right, the truth starts to write it back up again. Do you understand ballast, by the way, in boats? You know what that's about? We took a sailing trip years ago to St. Michael's Island on the Chesapeake Bay. And on the way back, my buddy and I got caught in one of these midsummer storms. I mean, it was really bad. And as we're coming into it, the wind is picking up, and it would take that sailboat, it would lay it over. It was like, you could just step off the deck. You'd be right in the brink, right? And it was pretty interesting. So, that's another story. Ballast is what's in the bottom of the boat so that when the wind stops, it brings it back up again. That's what the truth is meant to do in our life. Biblical Christianity doesn't remove the problems. We all face them. Life happens, as they say, but not life that's outside the control of God. The reason the Apostle Paul can say, and we know, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, is rooted in the truth. It's rooted in what the Bible says. This is wonderful. I mean, we're facing dark days, yeah. But this is wonderful because we have hope. This is the God of hope. This is my God. This is your God if you're one of your children. And by the way, if you're not one of His children today, it's not by joining this church. It's not by doing something. By grace, we are saved through, what's the word? Faith. And even that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not whether I'm Protestant or Catholic. It's not whether I'm in an independent church or a denominational church. The issue is Jesus Christ my substitute? Do I trust what He did for me, who died for my sins, or am I still trusting my good works? Amen. Well, let's close in prayer. Join me, please. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that we have. We thank You, Father, that in our own culture right now, we have so many wonderful venues and opportunities that we can choose to assess ourselves, access ourselves, make ourselves available to good, solid teaching and truth that is meant to not only clarify the truth, teach us the truth, remind us of the truth, and continue this great process of conforming us to the image of Christ. And Father, we desperately need that. I pray that for each one of us, Father, who has heard this today, that You would so work in our hearts and minds that we would be discerning in what we do and don't do and choose. We think of Paul's prayer there to the Philippian church. And this I pray, that Your love might abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that You might approve the best, that You might distinguish between just mere good things and choose the best. Lord, would You so fill us with Your love, knowledge, and discernment, so that we would choose the best, not just good things, certainly not those things that are wasting our time, that are contradicting the truth. Lord, help us, we pray. Prepare us for what You have prepared for us. And we'll thank You for that and praise Your name. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.